You're visiting this morning, just so you kind of know what has been happening here. We've been working our way through John, really verse by verse through the book of John, and the first 12 chapters cover all of Jesus' life up until the night before his death. So 1 through 12 covering a lot of ground very quickly, and it's really Jesus' public ministry, largely to the Jewish people, Jesus himself being the Jewish Messiah. And sadly, the Jewish people reject Jesus largely, not all, but largely. Many of them at the time reject Jesus. And Jesus says, listen, this is not something that's catching me off guard. This is actually part of God's good plan. At the end of chapter 12, we end Jesus' public ministry, and chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 all take place on one night. So if you can tell, John is telling us what really matters here. He's zeroing in on the night of Jesus' betrayal and death, and then his crucifixion and resurrection. It takes up a tremendous amount of the space that John has in his gospel. It is absolutely, I mean, just for a second, imagine we did not have these chapters. Wouldn't you want to know the long, multi-hour-long conversation Jesus had with his disciples at the Lord's Supper the night before his death? Wouldn't you want to know what he said? And John, more than any of the other three Gospels, just devotes an enormous portion of time telling us the things Jesus said to his troubled disciples on this night that he calls the hour of the power of darkness. So I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 13. Jerry preached the first half of it last Sunday. I'm going to reread that portion to the end of the chapter. So this is the word of the Lord, John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was about to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he, being Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we could look at this passage and learn. There is so much to learn here, negatively and positively, about how we are to live as your disciples. I pray we would learn from the horrifying behavior of Judas, and also the behavior and the failure of Peter on this same night. And I pray that we could ultimately look to Jesus as the one who alone can make us right with you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to kind of remind us of what we heard last week from Jerry, they come in to this meal prepared in this upper room, and they're about to eat the Passover. And as you know, as Jerry described, walking these streets in these days was extremely unclean. Your feet would become very disgusting by the time you came in for dinner or for a meal. And so everyone gathers around the table. And the way this worked was you would have a low-set table, okay, a very low-set table, and you would sit down perhaps on some kind of padded seat, not very high off the ground, and you would lean on your left side. You would lean on your left shoulder. Now, for those who are left-handed, this will be very offensive, and I am left-handed. So here you go. So you lean on your left side, and you use your right hand to pick up the food and eat. I would have to go against the custom and ruin everything. But everyone's leaning on their left side, and they're eating what they would eat with their right hand. So everyone's head would be leaning this way, and your head would be right next to someone's shoulder, right here on the side. And we learn that the beloved disciple, first time he is mentioned in the gospel, is almost certainly the Apostle John himself, the very author of this gospel. And John has his head leaning just up next to Jesus' right side. Right here, John is resting as they lean this way at this meal. And you can just picture them all around at this supper. And they're waiting. Oftentimes, someone more menial, a servant, someone that would be considered less dignified would come in and wash the feet. And as no one gets up to do this, I even read this week some that both for Jews and Gentiles, this was considered something beneath the average person. This was not something you stooped to do. And Jesus says, "I don't care about cultural customs of rank and file. That is absolutely insignificant." In fact, usually when the world says someone is beneath you, that's actually a sign of them being above. Because the least among you is actually the greatest, the one who serves. So Jesus stands up, the Lord and teacher. He stands up and he pours water. He has water in one container and he has a basin in the other hand, and he wraps this towel around him and he goes around and washes each of the disciples' feet. And as we've often thought of, Judas's feet would have had to have been washed as well. Jesus knowing full well that within an hour or so, Judas was off to betray Jesus for a few pieces of silver. After this, Jesus sits back down and he begins to teach things, and he begins to say things that would have been very disturbing. Now listen, you and I, we are so used, many of us, most of us are so used to how this story goes. Yeah, of course Jesus is betrayed tonight. Of course tomorrow he dies on the cross. Of course he's resurrected on Sunday. You have to understand, other than Jesus, no one on earth knows this. No one understands this. No one is thinking that tonight is the last night. Tomorrow is his last day before his death. No one is thinking he's going to be betrayed. No one. Jesus fully understanding what's happening. The disciples, no idea. They are expecting this just to be another great week with Jesus in his ministry. And Jesus springs something on them that must have come with a force of shock that we probably are so callous to, we can't hardly understand. As these 12 who've been with Jesus all the time for 2.5 to 3 years, suddenly hear Jesus say these words. Look back at verse 17, where we ended last week. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Just pause. This must have come with a force of electricity in the room. One of the people around this table is going to betray me, handing me over to my enemies. This is going to lead very soon to my own death. And the room is shocked. The room is absolutely shocked. Look at verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. This is an amazing thought. You know, I always think deep down, what's Judas? Judas is like Adolf Hitler in the Bible. I mean, this is like the worst person you can be. No one has a worse reputation for betrayal than Judas Iscariot. You would just think as soon as Jesus said it, everybody in the room is like, that guy. Yeah, we've been waiting for this, Jesus. Like, yeah, it's about time. Any of us could have told you that guy is going to betray you. Look at him. He just looks evil. Like, no, that is not the case. Judas was a hypocrite, but he was very good at playing the game. And this needs to land on us in this room with tremendous sense of warning and seriousness. The chances that someone in this room does not know Jesus, I'm talking about professing Christians, the chances that people in this room who profess to be believers in Jesus, with this many people in this room, there is not just a high probability, there is a near certainty that there are people who profess faith in Christ in this room who do not know Jesus in a saving way. I was in this category for 11 years of my life. My brother Scott was in this category, and we could probably list many of us who were in this state. He professed to know Jesus with his lips. Outwardly, he was preaching sermons. Read Matthew 10. He was casting out demons. He was healing the sick by the power of the Holy Spirit, because all the apostles are named as doing that in Matthew 10. He was in ministry. He was doing it full-time ministry. If anyone was a believer in Jesus, Judas Iscariot fits the bill. No one at the table, after spending 2.5 years, every day probably almost with him, no one at the table knows it's Judas. Even when he gets up to leave, no one knows why he's leaving. This is how good people can be. I was, perhaps, at playing this game where my heart deep down is frankly bored to death with Jesus. I don't really love him at root. I like church. I like community. I like people. I even like reading the Bible and talking about it. I even like listening to sermons. But deep down, Jesus himself holds virtually no interest in my heart of hearts. Judas had all the right veneer, all the right outward look, and yet deep down, money got him more excited than Jesus. And he dies, and he perishes everlastingly in the lake of fire. There's no question that he is lost. If you don't believe me, there's many verses. One of them you can look is verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has not bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you," the word "you" here is plural, "you all are clean, but what? Not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Listen, God, as Jerry said, has wrath that is good and just, but we as believers who have been rescued from God's judgment, which we deserved, care tremendously that other people not perish. Who deserves to go to hell? I do. That's who deserves to go to hell in this room. I deserve to go to hell. And
when you have been rescued from God's just judgment because of Jesus, you have a heart that cares for lost people because that's who you were when Jesus encountered you. When Jesus grabbed a hold of you, who were you? You were not some great person. You weren't some great candidate. You weren't some great person that Jesus could have chosen. He chose us despite ourselves, not because of ourselves. So we do not take delight in some kind of sadistic way in the Judases of the world. We care about them. Many of us were, frankly, that person. And we want you, if you don't know Jesus in a saving way, to wake up to the beauty, not just the truth, but the truth and beauty of who Jesus is. It is one thing to assent to facts in your head. Judas would pass your theology test, probably. He probably could get a lot of his systematic theology correct, and he perished in the end because money made him more excited than Jesus. His affections were more wrapped around money and what it could do than Jesus and who he was. And you say, that's not me. Oh, be careful. It will be people that we do not even expect sitting around the dinner table going, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? This is serious business that we examine our hearts, examine it even in community and say, is there evidence of real repentance, not perfection, but real repentance and real love for Jesus, or am I also a hypocrite to the core? Let's continue here, just briefly, repeating verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. You can see a footnote there. It's from Psalm 41, verse 9. This is kind of a bit of an excursus, just a quick point here. If you go back and read Psalm 41, we won't take the time right now, but I'd encourage you to. David is speaking about himself. It's a Davidic psalm. He's speaking about someone who's going to betray him, a close friend. Many theologians and scholars, in fact, most that I saw, think it's a reference to Absalom, his son, who betrayed him, but also Ahithophel. They were close friends of David, and they had broken bread with him. Here is the staggering thing. This man, Ahithophel, is one of the few characters in the whole Bible who, after betraying David, went out and hanged himself. Very interesting. And I think what we're seeing is, it's not true to say that every single thing that David did or that happened to David is something that later his son Jesus would do or happen to Jesus. There's not an absolute one-to-one correlation between every detail of David and every detail of Jesus. But there are themes and threads that run through the life of David that become patterns that build and find their greater fulfillment in David's greater son Jesus. So the betrayal by a close friend was something that really did happen to David. The man who betrayed him actually afterwards hanged himself. And we find that becoming a prophetic prediction of the kind of thing that happens to the Davidic king, and ultimately we find that fulfilled in Jesus. So if you're wondering, how could this prophecy about David's life be a prediction of Jesus? The answer is, the type of thing, the pattern that happened in the life of David was finding its fulfillment in the true and better David, Jesus himself. All right, we will continue here. Look with me, verses 19, 20 seems to come out of the blue, so look at this, 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Just on that, again, this is shocking what's happening. People are going to think, the disciples are going to think, just like you and I would think, that Jesus was caught by surprise. If you did not, you're just thinking, okay, Judas got the best of our Savior and our Lord, and apparently the cross is a mistake in his journey. It's not what he intended. And Jesus goes, no, I'm preparing you for the most agonizing few days that you can imagine as I am crucified. I want you to know this is not a mistake. This is not catching me or the Father by surprise. This is planned, and when it takes place, you will know that I am he. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. At verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot.
Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now, many people think this is what happened. I think this is probably true. It's hard to know with absolute certainty, but it seems like this is what happened. Peter motions to John and says, "Hey, can you ask him who he's speaking of?" And a lot of people think that this statement here by Jesus was not said loudly to the whole table. Think about this. Where's John? John goes out of his way, the writer who's talking about himself, the beloved disciple. John goes out of his way to explain where he is sitting in relation to Jesus. Why? And why so? He has three verses of details about this question that they ask. Why? I think this is what's happening. John is right next to Jesus' right ear, right there, up next to his side. And Peter motions to him, and I think John quietly whispers into Jesus' ear, "Who? Who's going to do it?" And I think Jesus responds. You know, they're at a dinner table. There's sound. There's food. I think Jesus quietly responds to John and says, "The next person I give this morsel of bread to after I dip it is the guy." That's why I think after he gives the bread to Judas and Judas leaves, no one has any idea what just happened. I don't think everyone heard what Jesus said to John. I think John heard that right in his ear privately. That may not be accurate, but it seems to make sense out of this passage better than some of the alternatives. Judas leaves the room, and it says, and it was what time of day? Night. This is not the first time in the gospel this has happened. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Was it literally night? Yes. But does that have a double meaning? Yes. Nicodemus came both at literal night, but also in spiritual darkness. And we're told later in John's gospel, Nicodemus, yes, the same man who came to him by night. John repeats that twice, emphasizing spiritual darkness. You know, light and dark is a major metaphor in John's gospel. And here again, Judas goes out into the night. We know it would have been a full moon, because the Passover takes place on a full moon, so it would not have been pitch black, but John is emphasizing the fact that was it literally after sunset? Yes. But is Judas also walking out into the dark blackness of evil and sin? Yes, he is. I think there's a double meaning going on there. And now there's a major transition, a major shift. Many people think the upper room discourse officially starts at verse 31, because just as Jesus had purified the disciples by washing their feet, now he's purifying them by sending out the one false disciple, Judas, out of the room. Now he's left with the true 11, those who are true believers, and the momentum shifts here in the conversation. Look at verse 31. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Here's what I think is going on. Judas walking out that door starts the ticking clock, because he has to leave to find the leaders to create the betrayal. So as soon as Judas walks out the door, now we are literally down to a few hours before the betrayal, and that's why Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is about to be glorified." He's referring to his lifting up on the cross, his exaltation on the cross, his glorification there. Verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." That's interesting. Some people had compared this. If you remember Moses, the end of his life, Deuteronomy 31 through 33, Moses gathers the people, and he does something similar to what Jesus is doing here. He says, I'm about to go away, I'm about to die. Let me warn you about the coming temptations and trials that are coming for you. Let me tell you what's around the corner. And Jesus does something very similar here in this upper room as he's preparing them for his departure. Look at verse 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, this is interesting. Jesus says it's a new commandment. You're like,
No, I mean, it's been around. Leviticus, I have here, 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. It's been around for well over 1,000 years. Love your neighbor as yourself. How is this a new command? I thought this was very interesting. One commentator said, here's what makes the commandment new, the love command. In the Old Testament, the standard of love for neighbor is love for self. This is not an encouragement to love yourself more. When I hear people take the verse that way, I want to scream. No, that we don't need any help loving ourselves more. That's our problem, okay? What Moses is saying is what the Lord is saying, we already care about ourselves all the time. So let's use that as a standard of measurement to love others. Love others with the same passion you care about yourself. But Jesus introduces a new standard. The standard is not self-love. It's the very love of Jesus for you through the cross. A new commandment I give to you. What's new about it? That you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In fact, hold your spot here. Let's turn back close to where Jerry was. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, just for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. We'll see a very similar idea from the same author. 1 John chapter 2. See if you can see the same thinking here. Verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him, in Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Jesus, through His death and resurrection, has made an old commandment brand new because there's a new motive and a new standard whereby we can fulfill that commandment. Let's turn back to John 13. I'm going to return to verses 34 and 35 in just a few moments, but now I want to look at Simon Peter. 36 of John 13. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are You going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to Him, Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied Me 3 times. Now we can do some contrast. We've got two figures, Judas and Peter. Judas is self-serving. He looks in to his heart, sees a love of money, says, I will follow that no matter what it costs me. He is self-serving. Peter is self-trusting or self-sufficient. Peter thinks, hey, Lord, if you need somebody to die for you, I'm your guy. When we go into the garden, whatever is going to happen, if you need someone to die with you, I can do it. I will be there through thick and thin, no matter if there's swords or weapons, I will be there. I will die with you. I will die for you. And Peter has learned to trust himself. He has seemingly good intentions, but he has learned to lean on himself and rely on himself for his actions, whereas Judas is learning to follow himself, and we see this contrast. Ironically, Peter says that he will lay down his life for Jesus. We see this is when discipleship gets really bent out of shape, when we think we're the hero in the story. Peter says, who's dying for who? Jesus, I'm dying for you. That's the core of what I'm believing here. I'm dying for you. And Peter has literally turned the gospel upside down. Probably doesn't know he's done this, but he's turned the gospel upside down. He sees the Christian life fundamentally as dying for Jesus. When the Christian life is fundamentally Jesus dying for you. And once we understand that we need someone to die for us, you say, why? Because we're no different than Peter and Judas. We need someone to die for us. And once we understand that, when the gospel's gotten a hold of us, when the gospel has gripped us and changed us, that empowers us to die for Jesus, just like Peter. See, Peter, in about 30 years after this moment, is going to be crucified, as you probably know, likely crucified upside down from what we can tell. Jesus predicts it later in John's gospel. They will stretch out your hands, dress you, and take you where you do not want to go. And by saying this, Jesus showed Peter by what death he would glorify God. And Peter says, okay, speaking better than he knew, Peter would indeed one day lay down his life for Jesus, but that is only because Jesus had empowered him by his Spirit after laying down his life for him. All right, now I want to land on a few thoughts here on application, verses 34 and 35, one more time, because these two verses are so crucial for us as a local church. Before I read them, here's what's happening. Jesus is going, okay, let me prepare you guys for what's coming. I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. Number two, I'm going to be crucified and killed. Number three, I'm going to go away and you will not see me for a time. But then you will see me again. I will be resurrected. But then I'm going to the Father. And you say, why are you leaving us? I'm not leaving you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to live within you and to empower you. And then you can go model and preach the character of Christ and the gospel throughout the world, bringing people into the family of God. How is this new community, this church, going to work? 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Verse 35, I think it was Francis Schaeffer. Fred, you're going to help me out on this. Francis Schaeffer called this the apologetic of the church, the mark of a Christian. The final apologetic. And this is what Francis Schaeffer said. Jesus actually gives permission to the church, to the world, to judge the church. They will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In other words, this may sound odd. One of the greatest means of evangelism, he says all people will know, all people. One of the greatest ways of reaching all people is not just missions work, which we are all for as a church. It is largely the way we as members of North Avenue Church love each other. Because in that moment, you become a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. You become a little embodiment, a little piece of the relationships that exist in heaven begin to exist here on earth. We reflect the very love that God has for us by the way that we love each other. A primary means of evangelism is a local church body that is committed to the truth of Scripture and committed to loving each other. When that is happening, people come in and they go, this is not like everything outside of this place. When I see the culture, I see people hating each other and tearing each other down and slandering each other and just being so harsh, whether it's online or in person. There's just so much anger and hostility and rage and backstabbing, and there's so much lack of love, and there's so much vaunting and showing off and all this kind of stuff. When I come into this local church, I see a different way to do relationships. It's not the Judas way. It's not the way Peter does here when he fails. It's this way of love because the Spirit of God is at work in the people of God. We're no longer purely hypocrites. Yes, we still struggle with hypocrisy, believe me. But we're not pure hypocrites like Judas. And when we fail like Peter, we repent and we weep bitterly and we come back to where God has called us. But at the end of the day, it's not a perfect church, but it's a church that loves one another. And we have heard so well last week, Jerry, and this week, and Scott went through lists of how people in this room have loved and served each other. Members of this church, the way that they have done just wonderful things for each other. When that is happening, we're not neglecting the needs of those outside, but the priority is these relationships here, loving each other here. When that is happening, we begin to show the world what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's a counterculture within the larger culture. It's a different way of doing life within the broader culture. People can come in and they can see something that they can't see if they only know you personally. So if you're the one Christian at work or the one Christian wherever you are in life and people see you, they can see one Christian loving each other, loving people at work. That's great. That's wonderful. But they cannot see the one another until they come and see a body of Christ that is actually doing what these commandments say. A committed body of Christ, members committed to one another. For instance, if someone has need, I think just this week with Scott and Liliana, immediately people are ready to give financially. People are ready to do whatever it takes. People are surrounding them, asking them questions, praying for them, leaning in. When it's your time of need, we lean in, I hope, to your needs and to what's going on with you. If there's financial trouble, I hope our church leaps
to help you, if there's some kind of issue. And when you see this body, we're not all the same. We have different gifts. We have different things that we're good at, different struggles, different challenges, different trials. But when we see each other leaning in and loving people and laying down our life and making our own selves uncomfortable, trying to reach out and love you, you see a kind of real love that is beyond what the world can offer. The world offers a kind of sham, false version of love. But the gospel, the cruciform, the cross-shaped love of Christ creates a different kind of culture that cannot really be mimicked without the Spirit of God empowering that kind of community. One another, one another, one another. He keeps saying it over and over and over. And ultimately, only the cross can create that kind of culture. I'm going to close with a quote I read 2 years ago. It's a long quote, but it is a good quote. It's from Kevin DeYoung. It's about the local church. And just bear with me if you've heard this before. It's from his book, Why We Love the Church. Kevin DeYoung writes this: "We could all use a little less complaining and a little more gratitude. It is easy to blast the church for all its failures. It's harder to live in it day after day, year after year, with all its ho-hum, humdrum, and slowly, consistently make a difference. I know the problems of my church as well as anyone. With all the ugly things I've seen in the church, I've also witnessed incredible sacrifice and generosity. So what we need are fewer revolutionaries and more plodding visionaries. The problem is that all the talk of revolution suggests that what we need are more Christians ready to check out and overthrow, when by my estimation, we need more Christians ready to check in and follow through. My generation in particular is prone to radicalism without follow through. We have dreams of changing the world, and the world should take notice accordingly, but we've not proven faithful in much of anything yet. We haven't held a steady job or raised godly kids or done our time in VBS or in some cases even moved off the parental dole. Until we are content with being one of the million nameless, faceless church members, and not the next globe-trotting rock star, we are not ready to be part of the church. And maybe that's why so many Christians are getting tired of the church. We haven't learned how to be part of the crowd. We haven't learned to live with ordinariness. Our jobs are often mundane. Our devotion times often seem like a waste. Church services are often forgettable. That's life. We drive to the same places, go through the same routines with our coworkers, buy the same groceries at the same store, mow the same yard every spring and summer. Church is often the same too. Same doctrine, same basic order of worship, same preacher, same people. But in all the sameness and smallness, God works. Is that not true? It's just been amazing to watch as myself and we as a church have just grown over these last 3 years in some amazing ways. He says, like the smallest seed in the garden, growing to unbelievable heights. Life is usually pretty ordinary, just like following Jesus most days. Daily discipleship is not a new revolution each morning or an agent of global transformation every evening. It is a long obedience in the same direction. He closes with these thoughts. Jesus did not invite people to join an anti-religion, anti-doctrine, anti-institutional bandwagon of love, harmony, and reintegration. If we truly love the church, we will bear with her in her failings, endure her struggles, believe her to be the beloved bride of Christ, and hope for her final glorification. I still believe the church is the hope of the world. Not because she gets it right all the time, but because she is a body with Christ for her head. Do not give up on the church. The New Testament knows nothing of churchless Christianity. So I guess this is my final advice. Find a good local church, get involved, become a member, stay there for the long haul, put away thoughts of revolution for a while, and join the plodding visionaries. Go to church this Sunday and worship there in spirit and truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you and give people the benefit of the doubt. While you're there, sing like you mean it. Say hi to the teenager no one notices. Volunteer for the nursery once in a while. And yes, bring your fried chicken to the potluck like everyone else. Invite a friend to church. Take the new couple out for coffee. Give to the Christmas offering. Be thankful someone vacuumed the carpet. Enjoy the Sundays that click for you. Pray extra hard on the Sundays that don't. And do not despise the day of small things. Let's bow our heads. Lord, if we find ourselves sometimes like Peter, thinking we've kind of got our act together, self-reliant, secure in our self, not in you, God, show us how foolish we're being and grant us repentance. If anyone in this room is in the position of Judas, where deep down at the bottom, beneath all the ministerial the covering that he has, or she, I pray at the bottom, God, if there is not a repentant heart that loves you, cherishes the gospel, and loves your word, God, help it become more visible. Show those in this room their need for true conversion, to come to know you as true Savior and Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you for the way that you modeled this kind of service by washing the feet of the disciples and then dying for our sins the very next day. I do pray, God, in these mundane moments, so much of life is in the mundane every day. God, make us faithful in those moments. When there's laundry to do, when there's a lot of homework or work from school that we have to catch up on, if our job is exhausting right now and we have very little time on our own to think and pray, God, help us to be faithful where we are. Help us to love one another because you have so richly and lavishly and graciously loved and accepted us. And I pray our church could more and more increasingly model the character of Christ, not perfectly, of course, in this life, but I pray increasingly we could model this unity, this love of truth, and this love of Christ by the way we love one another. Reading from Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God, I pray that our church would be devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking bread together and to prayer. I pray that if anyone has need, that we would be willing to give generously of our time and our money and our effort to help in those ways. And I pray, God, that as we love one another as you have loved us, that day by day, those who are being saved would be added to our number. Just before I close, Lord, I pray for the city of Athens. There are so many yet to know you in this city, just right around where we are right now, right down this street. There are so many who at this point do not know Jesus. And I pray that in these coming weeks and months that you would lead them to our church and other local churches that are faithful to your word in this area, and that you would save a great many of the people in this city, and that you would be honored and glorified. And all God's people said, Amen.